Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 4 this morning. Matthew chapter 4. This summer I'm presenting a series of topical messages titled In His Steps, Walking as Jesus Walked. And each week we are asking a question about how our Lord Jesus lived his life, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Last week we began by asking the question, how did Jesus submit to authority? I made the case that Jesus' submission was core to his incarnation and crucifixion. Jesus submitted to his heavenly Father by being born as a man, that's his incarnation, and dying as a lamb, that's his crucifixion, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus also submitted to his earthly parents by living in subjection to them during his youth. That's Luke chapter 2. In the first case, Jesus submitted to his equal. In the latter case, Jesus submitted to his inferiors, and consequently, I argued that submission has nothing to do with one's worth over and against another's worth, but everything to do with God's will. And for that reason, we are even to submit to one another, and in doing so, we become more and more like Jesus Christ. This week, we ask a second question. We ask the question, how did Jesus respond to temptation? And ever since Satan first confronted Eve in the Garden of Eden and sin entered the world through Adam, temptation to sin has been common to man, and unfortunately, all of us have failed in some moment of temptation. We have fallen into sin. In fact, you may be here this morning and you may confess that you are hopeless this morning because you feel powerless this morning when confronted with temptation in your lives. And over and over and over again, you fight but you fail, you fight but you fall in moments of temptation. I've written there at the top of your notes my premise for our study this morning, the hope that we have is in Jesus Christ, because he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Since we have died with Christ and been raised with Christ positionally, and if we look to Christ practically or run to Christ, as we just sang, we can have victory when tempted to sin. And that's the message that I want to give us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your holy word, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus and recognize how that he was victorious over sin, tempted like we are, yet without sin. And God, is our desire this morning to live victorious in our Christian lives. I pray that you would give us insight and understanding now from the life of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would enable and empower us to live victoriously. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier in our service, we read of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness from Luke chapter number 4, verses 1 through 13, from Luke's gospel account. But for my message, I would like us to use Matthew's gospel account, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. There's really no substantive difference between the two gospel accounts, the parallel accounts, other than Matthew and Luke arranged the temptations of Jesus in a different order. But this morning, Matthew chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Stop there. There are two introductory issues that we must address before we can proceed. Two issues there in your notes. The first issue, did God cause Jesus to be tempted? Jesus had just been anointed by the Spirit of God at his baptism in chapter 3, verse 16, and now that very same Spirit has led Jesus into the wilderness, chapter 4, verse 1 says, to be tempted by the devil. And notice that qualifier in Matthew 4, verse number 1. God's Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, but God's Spirit did not tempt Jesus. It was the devil who did the tempting. James 1, verse 13 makes it very clear, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Nonetheless, in the severe providence of God and in the natural course of our human circumstance, we may find our place in a place of temptation. For Adam and Eve, it was the beautiful place of the Garden of Eden. For Jesus, it was the barren place of the wilderness. But wherever God may put you, whatever place you may find yourself, it is not God who tempts us to sin. The second issue we must consider is number two, could Jesus have sinned since he was God? Could Jesus have sinned since he was God? We know that Jesus didn't sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Jesus was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. But we wonder if Jesus could have sinned since he was God. And this is where the theological and the logical collide for us. Theologically, in that Jesus was God, the very God, Jesus could not have sinned. We call it the impeccability of Jesus. But logically, we object. We reason that if Jesus could not have sinned, in what way was he tempted to sin if he could not have sinned? C.S. Lewis, I think, addresses that tension in a good way. Turn your notes over there at the bottom of the backside there of your notes. This is what C.S. Lewis says: a silly idea is current, that good people do not know what temptation means. People who don't do wrong don't know what it's like to suffer temptation. To do wrong is kind of the idea. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like to resist an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. I've sometimes joked that the best way to get rid of temptation is to give in to temptation, right? And then the temptation goes away. It's no longer a problem for us. But it is those who refuse to indulge in the sin who come to know the full weight and agony of resisting that temptation to sin. And so we conclude that Jesus was indeed tempted, in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And so with these two introductory issues, we can then turn our attention to the threefold temptation of Jesus as we read in Luke chapter 4, as is before us here this morning in Matthew chapter 4, three temptations. And I'd like to present the three temptations of Christ in conjunction with the three categories of 1 John 2, verse 16. 1 John 2, verse 16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And it occurs to me that Satan used these very three categories in his temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that is the lust of the flesh. The Bible says that it was pleasant to her eyes. That is the lust of the eyes. The forbidden fruit was able to make one wise. That is the pride of life. And those three same categories in 1 John 2, verse 16, are also present here as part of Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Look at verse number 2, Matthew 4, verse number 2. And when he, that is Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. After 40 days in the wilderness without food, Jesus was not hungry. Jesus was starving. And so in that occasion of physical weakness and appetite, Satan tempted Jesus to perform a small miracle to satisfy his flesh. Simply make these stones become bread. I'm going to call this temptation number one, satisfying self, the lust of the flesh. Satisfying self, the lust of the flesh. And we get this. We understand the appetites of our flesh, and we know how our bodies crave the satisfaction of our senses. In some cases, that is sinful, perhaps immorality or addiction. In other cases, it's simply survival, like food. And would it have been so wrong for Jesus to have worked a small miracle on his own behalf for his own physical survival in that moment? After all, if a man is going to live, a man has to eat. Later, Jesus would work miracles by turning water into wine, by multiplying a few loaves and fishes to feed a multitude. What would have been so wrong in this case? Why was it so inherently sinful for Jesus to turn rocks into rolls? Satan, the tempter, he's called there in verse number 3, said, if you are the Son of God. I think it could be better translated, since you are the Son of God. Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and just a few verses earlier in chapter 3, verse 17, we are told that Jesus was the Son of God. Satan says, since you are divine, you could work a small miracle and make these stones become bread. I don't think the temptation was a challenge of ability as much as it was a question of identity. And I believe the issue in this temptation was Jesus' right, his right to satisfy his own flesh. It's as if Satan is saying, since you are the Son of God, how can God the Father make his own Son go hungry? But since you are the Son of God, as was declared back in chapter 3, verse 17, it is your right, because of who you are, it is your right to eat bread and satisfy the basic instincts of your body. I think there may be something similar here as was to the taunting of the crowds when Jesus was on the cross. If you are the Son of God, then why don't you come down off that cross? Since you are the Son of God, you shouldn't have to suffer the physical agony of the cross. And the issue is partly a matter of ability. Can you do it? But I think also at issue is a matter of identity. You have the right to take care of your flesh. So how about in the vernacular? What does this look like for us? What does this sound like today? We might say, it's my body. I can do what I want. And however my flesh finds satisfaction, I am justified in that because of who I am and what I need. I want this substance because it makes me feel good. I deserve this liberty because it is my right. You can't deny me the satisfaction of my flesh. Now, we intuitively know that fasting weakens the body. What you may not know is that fasting clears the mind. And the mind of Christ in this moment of temptation was a scripture. A scripture citation, so that in Matthew 4, verse number 4, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 8, verse number 3, it is written in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's a great response. Anytime that Satan tempts you to sin, you should answer him with God's word. After all, that's what David said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. However, help me here, quoting Bible verses is not a magical formula to break the spell of temptation. I've had people lament to me that they quoted every Bible verse they knew in a moment of temptation, but still felt powerless to resist that temptation. Have you been there? You say, but Pastor, it doesn't work. All of those Awana verses that I learned, all those Sunday school verses, all the scripture memory, it doesn't seem to help in that moment. I would submit that there must be full understanding and conviction regarding what God has said in that scripture. What does Deuteronomy 8, verse number 3 even mean? Right? I think we could all recite it, but what does it mean? In Deuteronomy 8, Israel was hungering in the wilderness for 40 years while learning to trust and obey God's word. In fact, their very lives depended upon it, depended upon trusting and obeying God's word. And so Jesus wasn't simply quoting a random Bible verse out of context as a cliche, but rather he was referencing a larger principle from that scripture verse. And the principle is this: when God puts you in a place of deprivation for your spiritual growth, or for a spiritual purpose, it is sinful to try to change that circumstance for your own personal satisfaction to feed your flesh. Now, let me repeat that principle again. When God puts you in a place of deprivation, maybe that's financial, maybe that's physical, maybe that's relational. When God puts you in a place of deprivation for a spiritual purpose, it is sinful to try and change that circumstance, qualify this, for your own personal satisfaction. And that is exactly how Israel erred in the wilderness, by demanding meat for their lusts. Psalm 78, verse number 18 says. And so here, God has put Jesus in a place of deprivation for his spiritual purpose. And it may not be wrong to try to change that circumstance, but to change it for your own personal satisfaction, to feed your flesh, to fulfill the lust of the flesh, that is sin. Look at verse number 5, Matthew 4, verse number 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." This is number 2, testing God. Testing God, and this is the pride of life, using those categories from 1 John 2, verse 16. Satan tempted Jesus a second time by telling Jesus to throw himself down from the high point of the temple, presumably in the audience of a lot of people, large assembly, who would watch the miraculous intervention of angels in protecting Jesus from hurting himself. In this case, Satan quoted Scripture. And Satan quoted Scripture to make his temptation more persuasive. He quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which says that God would give his angels charge over the Messiah, lest he injure himself. And so Satan is saying again, as an issue of identity, you claim to be the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, then why don't you prove your sonship by putting God to the test? That's number 2 there, testing God. It's a scriptural test, mind you, because God has promised to protect you from calamity. But Satan misquoted and Satan misrepresented Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And this trick is the trickiest trick of the wicked one. He twists God's holy word for his malicious purposes, for the safety promised in Psalm 91 was never intended to be named and claimed to cover one's reckless, foolish, dangerous stunt, but rather the protection promised in Psalm 91 was for the one who would do God's will. And so Satan's misuse of that scripture, Satan's misuse of God's word, is the very same thing that he did with Eve back in the Garden of Eden. And in this case, Satan is tempting Jesus with the pride of life, tempting Jesus to be presumptuous and test God because of who Jesus was, his identity as God's son. God would have to send his angels to protect Jesus, because Jesus is special, you see. And Jesus responded with Scripture again, this time from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, which warns us not to test God, simply saying, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And folks, when we presumptuously put God to the test, what we are doing is we are actually admitting that we don't really trust God in the first place, and we are proudly putting ourselves in the driver's seat, arrogantly dictating to God the terms of what works for us. Let me give you an example, perhaps an example that you've never thought of before, a Bible example in Judges chapter 6. God commanded Gideon to go and defeat the Midianites. However, Gideon was fearful for his life, right? "I'm not a mighty man of valor. I'm not sure that I can do this and come out alive." Maybe we can't blame him. So Gideon put out a fleece, a sheepskin, one night, and asked God to make that fleece or that sheepskin wet, but the ground around the fleece to remain dry. After that experiment was successful, Gideon put out another fleece, a second sheepskin, the next night, and asked God to keep the fleece dry, but make the ground around the fleece wet. And folks, that was not a brilliant proof of God's will, but it was a demonstration of Gideon's disbelief and disobedience, because God had already clearly spoken. It was actually an arrogant demand on the part of Gideon to think that God owed Gideon something beyond his word to prove his word. Now, God indulged Gideon at that time and in that case, but when God has clearly spoken, we ought not to play games in the preservation of our own lives. Look at verse number 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain, showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world, the glories of Egypt, the splendor of Rome, the majesty of the city of Jerusalem. And Satan promised to give Jesus these things, the things that he could see, if he would only bow down and worship. I would call this number 3, worshiping Satan, the lust of the eyes. The kingdoms that Jesus saw had already been promised to Jesus by God the Father. Jesus had the divine right to them already, and they were to be someday his. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." But seeing them in that moment, like Eve in the Garden of Eden, who saw the fruit, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the temptation was to take what was seen in exchange for what was right. Folks, there has never been more eye candy than there is today. And modern media shows us more images than ever before. Images for us to see, to covet. And when we see something that is pleasant or pleasing, we want that thing. And that thing becomes idolatry. In that we bow to that thing over and against God. And that is Satan's ultimate agenda in this cosmic conflict between Satan and the Holy One. Jesus refused to sin, Matthew 4, verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. In the parallel account in Luke chapter 4, as we read it earlier in the service, the Bible says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Folks, Jesus was in all points tempted like we are. Jesus suffered temptation, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And perhaps this week, as we reflect on the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness, in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, as we recognize these large categories identified in 1 John 2, verse 16, perhaps we can follow in Christ's steps. But I want to leave you with some additional principles in these final moments practically. I want to give you 7 principles. They're on the back there of your notes. 7 principles, additional principles, not necessarily from this narrative alone, but these can be talking points for you in your Home Bible Fellowship meetings this week. 7 principles for us. Number 1. Folks, expect temptation when you least expect it. Expect temptation when you least expect it. Luke 4, verse 13, the devil ended every temptation. He departed from Jesus until an opportune time. There will be an opportune time in which you will be tempted. And maybe that time will be after a spiritual high like Jesus experienced in Matthew chapter 3 at his baptism. Perhaps that time will be a physical low like Jesus experienced after fasting in the wilderness. Maybe that time of temptation for you will be on a Sunday afternoon. On a Sunday. Of all of the days, a Sunday? Maybe a Sunday. Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane to keep watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. Do you remember that? Alas, it was that very night when Peter denied Jesus three times. Expect temptation when you least expect it. Number two, know that temptation comes from within. From within. Now, in the wilderness, Jesus was directly tempted by Satan. However, don't flatter yourself in thinking that you will be directly tempted by Satan. He is only one of the three spiritual forces that are working against you: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Think first of the world. The Bible tells us in Romans 12 not to be conformed to the world. Think of the flesh. Regarding the flesh, James 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "But each of you is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." There is the world, there is the flesh, there is also the devil. But know that temptation comes from within, from our sinful, depraved hearts. Number three, remember your new life in Christ. And you need to put the scripture there, if it's not written there, Romans chapter 6, "Likewise you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Folks, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have died with Christ, you have been raised with Christ. You are under no obligation to sin. In fact, you are dead to that sin. Remember your new life in Christ. Here's another, number four. Be wise and run. In fact, if you can fit it there, run for your life. Run as if your life, your spiritual life, depends upon it. Run. Proverbs 14, verse 16 says, "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless." I think it's best illustrated in the life of Joseph when he was propositioned by Potiphar's wife. Ran. He ran from that. He fled. Be wise and run for your spiritual life. Number five. Arm yourself with the right weapon. The right weapon. Ephesians 6 says, "Take the sword of the Spirit," which is the what? The what? The Word of God. Arm yourself with the Word of God. And I think that's certainly the example of Jesus in the wilderness. If you have to answer your temptation, answer not just with a proof text, but a Bible principle, a Bible passage, a Bible precept. Arm yourself with the Word of God. Number six, make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Many times we set ourselves up for failure. Never mind the devil. The devil doesn't have to bother with us. Because we, in fact, in our flesh, we set ourselves up for failure, making provision for, opportunity for sin. Expect temptation when you least expect it. Know that temptation comes from within. Remember your new life in Christ. Be wise and run. Arm yourself with the right weapon. Make no provision for the flesh. Number seven, endure and escape as God provides. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but as such as is common to man, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond which you were able, but with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God is near. The choir sang of that this morning. And God is faithful. Folks, God's eternal purpose for us is to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And until the time in which we are glorified, He is progressively sanctifying us to become more and more like Him. And what is He like? He is tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted, but yet without sin. This morning, I'd like to conclude our service as we did a few weeks ago. Rather than us singing a hymn corporately, a hymn of response, I'd like a song to be sung to us, a point of meditation. My wife comes and sings a hymn of consecration. I would ask you to do this. Spend a moment in private prayer. You can come. Spend a moment in private prayer before the Lord, confessing your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive your sin. And then committing yourself and consecrating yourself in sanctification. How might Jesus have walked when responding to temptation? Lord, may we be more and more like you. Let's pray.